All right, let's look at Romans 4, which is Jonah. A is name and writer. Book derives its name from Jonah, son of Amittai. You look at Jonah 1:1, you read there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. In 2 Kings 14:25, a prophet of the same name is said to come from Gath Hepher, a place north of Nazareth in the northern kingdom. I want to look at that text, 2 Kings 14:25, because this becomes significant later in another connection. But in 2 Kings 14:25, you read of Jeroboam the second. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo-Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So Jeroboam the second extended Israel's borders way to the north, Lebo-Hamath, down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea. In accordance with a prophecy of Jonah. And it seems quite clear that Jonah, son of Amittai, during the time of Jeroboam II, or prior to the time of Jeroboam II, was the same as the author of the book of Jonah. So in 2 Kings 14:25, the prophet of the same name is said to come from Gath Hepher. According to this reference, he must have lived either during or before the time of Jeroboam II. If it was during the time of Jeroboam, he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. He prophesied that Jeroboam would regain the ancient boundaries from Hamath in the north to the Sea of the Arab in the south. Other than this, we know nothing of Jonah apart from what is told in the book. And there we get the story of his commission to go to Nineveh, his lack of desire to do that, the fish swallowing him, his eventual going to Nineveh, and then the things that happened to him. The author of the book is not specified, but there are no compelling reasons to assume Jonah was not the author. It should be added, however, that if the book was written by someone other than Jonah, that in no way affects its authenticity, since the writer's not specified. So just those comments on the name and the writer. B is a discussion of how to understand this book. The nature of the book, historical or non-historical. This becomes a much discussed issue. So let's look at it. The book distinguishes itself from the rest of the minor prophets in that its content is not just a record of Jonah's prophecies, but it is a narrative in which the prophet is the central figure. In this respect, it bears more resemblance to the narratives connected with Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings than it does to the other prophetic books. In other words, this is almost like a piece of narrative out of Kings. There is wide diversity of viewpoint with respect to the character of the narrative. While its religious value is recognized by almost everyone, its historical value is often considered to be little or nothing. Since this book is one of the first to be cited by those who challenge the historical reliability of the Bible, we should consider the question some detail. It's often said that the author had a didactic purpose in mind when he wrote the story. That is, he told the story in order to teach certain things. From this premise, it is then concluded that the purpose of the story is not to give historical information. but rather to teach certain lessons, and that the author used the story form to accomplish this didactic purpose. Here it's usually not recognized that there could be such a thing as didactic history just as well as didactic fiction. And there I say C. T. D. Alexander, Jonah and Genre. It's in your bibliography, page 17. Does that say 15 on your handout? 16 corrected to 17. I think I brought that article. Yeah. That's in the Tyndale Bulletin. If you're interested in this topic, you might look at this article. It's quite a good article. But in it, Alexander says on page 36, in surveying the ways in which Jonah has been classified, as what label would you attach to it? He says, even a partial survey reveals a wide variety of proposals. History, and then he footnotes each of these labels. But some say it is history, some allegory, some midrash, some parable, some prophetic parable, some legend, some prophetic legend, some novel, some satire, some didactic fiction, some satirical, some short story, and the list goes on. In other words, you look at the people who have worked with this book and tried to make a genre classification. What kind of literature is this? You get this long list of possibilities. Alexander himself classifies it as didactic history. Didactic history. History that's intended to teach certain things. Among the advocates of the non-historical approach, there are differences of viewpoint concerning the origin and nature of the story form. The most common are fiction, legend, allegory, and parable. See Alexander pages 36 and 37. So let's look at each of them. One, fiction. Some are the opinion the author invented the story. It's simply a piece of prose fiction. Two, legend. Others are the opinion the author made use of a prophetic legend that was in circulation among the people of Israel. In this view, it is accepted that there may be a real historical kernel behind this story. Perhaps someone named Jonah did indeed go to Nineveh, perhaps with the royal message, or even with the message of religious overtones. But this original kernel of historical fact around it, all sorts of legendary expansions and accretions were added, such as the story of the fish, the gourd, and the conversion of the Ninevites. And I might say those three things, the fish, the gourd, the conversion of the Ninevites, are the things that most often are questioned as far as historicity is concerned. In the expansions, particularly in the story of the fish, some find points of agreement with non-Israelite legends of deliverances from sea monsters. The author is said to have used this legendary motif or borrowed it for his own purposes, including the teaching of such things as the mercy of God toward the heathen and the rebellion and sin of Jonah in refusing to do God's will. That things of this sort are intended to be taught is not denied by those who see the story as truly historical. The question is, on what basis can one say the book is not historical? And what are the implications of such a view? Yes?
Are there in the stories outside of Israelite?
Some of them, yeah. We'll come back to that later, say a little more about it. Third, allegory. Third approach among those who deny the historicity of the events of the book is an allegorical view. The most usual form of this view sees Jonah as the people of Israel, Nineveh is the heathen world to whom Israel had the task of proclaiming the message of repentance. Jonah's unfaithfulness is thus Israel's unfaithfulness to her task of being a light to the Gentiles. Jonah swallowed up by the fish is Israel in captivity. Jonah cast up on land is Israel returned from captivity. Returned Israel is to make religious truth known to the heathen, and when they become recipients of God's grace by conversion, Israel is to be rejected because of her dissatisfaction with the Lord's mercy to the Gentiles. So that's, in general lines, the way allegorical interpreters would deal with the book. Fourth category, parable. Others would not make the allegorical element so prominent, but rather see the story as a parable intended to teach some lessons. Such a view would not necessarily deny the divine inspiration of the story, but would be willing to deny its historicity. Now, an example of that is Leslie Allen in the Nicott Commentary, New International Commentary in the Old Testament. If you look at your citations, page 42, paragraph 2, there is a paragraph from Leslie Allen's commentary on the books of Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, where Allen says, "For a long time, the book of Jonah was interpreted in a strongly historical vein. Yet although the church fathers who mostly used Jonah symbolically admitted its historicity, there were those who doubted it, including in the 4th century Gregory of Nazianzus and in the 11th Theophilus. Luther viewed the story as non-historical." I'm not sure, he doesn't footnote that. I'm not sure where he gets that, but he must have some basis for that. Today, there are both Roman Catholic and Protestant circles that maintain the historicity of the book with a fervor that assumes that its inspiration and authority depend upon it. If the book of Jonah is history, it is part of the evidence for the most important truth imaginable, namely that the Almighty God seeks to bring men to repentance and will pardon those who truly repent. But if the book is not historical, then it is only the opinion of some singularly broad-minded Jew that God ought to pardon even Gentiles if they truly repent. He's quoting there someone who is expressing that view. Here's Allen's comment. But is it inconceivable that some singularly broad-minded Jew was inspired to teach this much-needed lesson? Such a viewpoint is in danger of restricting the Spirit of God and belittling the value of the parable as a genuine scriptural medium. To me, he really begs the question there. The question is this a parable? And why would you conclude that it is a parable? And what are the implications of that? Certainly God can inspire someone to tell a parable or teach a lesson. He could have in this case, but is that what this is? Now, get back to your handout on Jonah. I want to make some general comments on non-historical views first. Later over on the next page, I'll make some more specific comments on non-historical views. But first, the general broad issues involved. It seems to me there's insufficient basis for validation of these non-historical views and some strong reasons for rejecting them. And I've listed three reasons here. One, the book itself gives no good reason for taking it as other than historical. And then parenthetically, unless the presence of the miraculous is considered as evidence that it is non-historical. Certainly a strong element of the miraculous there. If miracles don't happen, then the book's not historical. If you're open to the possibility of miracles, then that's not an issue. But the book itself gives no good reason for taking it as other than historical, and The reference to the leading personality in the narrative in 2 Kings 14:25 provides a solid basis for the historicity of a prophet named Jonah. See, that's where 2 Kings 14:25 plays a pretty significant role. If we only had the book of Jonah, you might wonder, is this a parable? Or is this, what is it? What kind of literature is it? But we know that Jonah was a prophet who prophesied either during or before the time of Jeroboam II. Two, Jesus references to incidents in the book of Jonah in Matthew 12, make that 38 or 41 instead of 39, are indicative that he understood it to be historical. Let's look at Matthew 12, 38 and following. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign for you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, most people that refer this statement of Jesus to the book of Jonah and discuss this historical issue connected with verse 40 there. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so I will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. That is not where it seems to me the argument lies. It's not with verse 40. It's with verses 41 and 42. Because notice what Jesus goes on to say. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Now notice what Jesus does there with verses 41 and 42. Back to your handout. Jesus places Jonah's historicity on the same plane as that of the Queen of Sheba. And he places the response of the Ninevites on the same plane as that of the people of his own time. In other words, the Ninevites repented when Jonah came and preached to them. You are not repenting, and I'm greater than Jonah. There's a historical analogy there. If the people of Nineveh did not repent historically at the preaching of Jonah, the analogy falls flat. It's the assumption that these things happened that Jesus is using to condemn the people of his own generation. Now, look at what Alan says about this. Go back to your citations, page 43, paragraph 4. Alan says, "Yet does not the statement of Jesus concerning Jonah in Matthew 12, 39 to 41 constitute a testimony to the historicity of our book? Bonarelli, who himself interpreted the story thus, admitted, quote, 'It is not indeed proved with conclusive necessity that if the resurrection of Jesus was a physical fact, Jonah's abode in the fish's belly must also be just as historical.'" But you see, that's not really the crux of the argument. "In this regard, it is important to note a feature, which will be shown in the later section on the sign of Jonah, that it is not strict exegesis that is reflected in Jesus' use of the narrative of Jonah, of course, but the popular Jewish understanding, which the Lord took up and employed as a vehicle for truth concerning himself. If this is so, it is quite possible to maintain that his reference merely reflects the contemporary view without necessarily endorsing it for the student of the Old Testament." In other words, people believe Jonah was historical, And therefore, Jesus speaks in those terms as if it were, when in fact it was not. Moreover, allowance must be made for a figurative element in the teaching of Jesus, an element Western literalists have notoriously found difficulty in grasping. If a modern preacher would not be at fault if he challenged his congregation with a reference to Lady Macbeth or Oliver Twist, could not Jesus have alluded in much the same manner to a well-known story to reinforce his own distinctive message? Now, I think Alan there really misses the point. It's not so much that Jesus says that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so I believe 3 days in the heart of the earth. It, to me, indicates that there must be a historical character to the book of Jonah. It's his reference to the repentance at the preaching of Jonah by the Ninevites, and that is contrasted with the lack of repentance of the people of his own time when they hear his own preaching. Look at page 41, paragraph 3 from G.C.H. Albers, a little book on the, what he calls the problem of the book of Jonah. He says, finally, and this is of much greater importance, our Lord Jesus Christ himself undoubtedly accepted the events narrated in the book of Jonah as truly historic. This is manifest not only from the fact that he alludes to the stay of Jonah's sojourn in the whale's belly, but also, and I would say more important, from his reference to the repentance of the Ninevites. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Our Lord could not have made such a serious pronouncement unless he was firmly convinced that the Ninevites actually repented at the preaching of Jonah. A parabolic interpretation of this repentance is absolutely impossible in the light of this emphatic warning of Christ. Now, this may not mean much to many commentators, but it means everything to us who believe in him as our precious Savior, the Son of the Father, faultless in his humanity. And perhaps it may mean something to those who share this belief but do not fully and entirely agree with us in accepting the Old Testament as an integral part of the infallible, authoritative Word of God. Now, I think Alder's statement there are an adequate response to a position like Alan in the New Testament commentary. Go to the next brief paragraph on your handout, page 3. Charles Harris, see bibliography, says it is true that a preacher may cite as illustrations fictitious or allegorical personages. Macbeth, Oliver Twist, you know, as Alan was saying. But he must not cite them as analogical evidence. Let him try this before an audience of unbelievers, and he will find them muttering, that proves nothing, the thing never happened. See, that's the crux of it, seems to me. Jesus uses an analogical argument, and the analogy falls if there's not a historical reality to the repentance of the human. In Dillard and Longman's Introduction to the Old Testament, page 392-393, they comment, the most compelling argument in favor of the historical reading is that Jesus' reference to Jonah and Nineveh indicates that he believed the book was historical. And the comment then is, however, while this is possible, it is not certain. After all, Jesus could refer to the event in his preaching, even if it were a parable. In a similar way, a preacher today exhorts the congregation to be like the Good Samaritan, even though few believe that the Good Samaritan was a historical person. But the Good Samaritan is not named. Jonah is named, and in Kings we know that he was an historical person who lived either during or before the time of Jeroboam II, so I don't think the analogy falls down. But see, Dillard and Longman are really suggesting the same thing as Allen. This may be a parable. Jesus is simply alluding to a parable. That doesn't seem to me to fit the demands of the historical analogy that Jesus is making in his statement. So that's as far as general comments on non-historical views. That's the second comment. Seems to me Jesus' statement is significant. Thirdly, the inclusion of the book of Jonah in the canon of Scripture and the most ancient references to it in Jewish literature suggest that it was always understood as historical. Go to your citations, page 43. I have a more lengthy quote at the bottom of 43 and over in 44 than I've included in this handout. From H.L. Ellison, who says, "What really matters is the historicity of the book. It's abundantly clear that its literal truth was never questioned in Jewish tradition. Indeed, Philo of Alexandria, that great master of allegory, who would doubtless have eagerly seized on a symbolic or allegoric explanation had it been known to him, took great pains to explain the marvel of the fish. Equally, the canonicity of the book never seems to have been questioned. Whether the modern scholar explains the book as prophetic legend, symbolic narrative, or didactic fiction, he is faced by the impossibility of explaining how the Jewish people, and in particular our Lord, came to regard it as historically true. The difficulty is the greater when we realize that our spiritual explanation of it as a historically true account will be, to a greater or less degree, significantly different from that we should give it if we regarded it as fiction. We are asked to believe that the Jews not merely forgot it was fiction, but even forgot its true meaning. It is not unfair to remember also that moderns are singularly in conflict as to its original purpose and meaning. Those then who deny the book's factual truth must bear the onus of explaining how a book so very different from the other prophetic books ever came to be included in the prophetic canon. How it was forgotten that it was symbolic or didactic fiction. And above all, how our Lord was incapable of realizing its true nature. Let us face a simple fact. From Eichhorn onwards, the denial of the book's historicity was, in the first place, the result of the then dominant rationalistic view of the world in which there was no room for miracle or for divine interference to pass physically. In other words, you look at the history of interpretations, not until you come into that kind of rationalistic enlightenment thinking that you begin to find questions raised about the historicity of the book. The conservative must bear part of the blame, however. For him, all too often, the first half of the book is all that has mattered. He has tended to overlook that God's miraculous dealings with Jonah were but a preparation for the revelation of the divine character. If we want the literal truth of the book to be taken seriously, we must both give it an adequate spiritual interpretation and justify the exceptional miraculous element in it. In other words, you just focus on the historical question, you may lose the real significance and meaning of the book. But I hope those things are proper balance. Top of page 4 of your handouts, there's another reference to your citations on page 41 from Alders on this latter point. That's paragraph 2 of Alders when he's talking about the way the Jewish people understood the book. He says, "Such was also the opinion of the Jews. They did not regard the book of Jonah as a parable. but assumed it to be a record of real historical events. This is evident from the apocryphal book of Tobit. As Tobit is dying, he calls to his son, Tobias, and commands him to go to Media, for he says, I believe the word of God upon Nineveh, which Nahum spake, and that all those things will be and will befall Assyria and Nineveh. This text is probably correct, but the Septuagint has Jonah instead of Nahum. This may be a false emendation, but it proves the Jews certainly did not regard the book of Jonah as a parable. In the third book of Maccabees, the priest Eleazar, when praying, refers to the deliverance of Jonah as follows. And when Jonah was languishing, unpitied, in the belly of the sea-born monster, thou didst restore him, O Father, uninjured, to all his household. This reference is preceded by similar recollections of the Pharaoh, who was drowned together with his proud host, of Sennacherib, who was defeated in the sight of the holy city, of the deliverance of the three friends from the fiery furnace, and of Daniel from the lion's den. This likewise is a firm proof the Jews regard the book of Jonah as a record of actual historical events. And Josephus, who repeatedly emphasizes the historical character of his work, includes the contents of the book in his Antiquities. Though we may have good reason to question the actual value of his, that is Josephus's, historical accuracy, there's no doubt at all that he voices the view of the people that Jonah was a historical narrative. So those general comments on non-historical views, I think those are three strong reasons for rejecting non-historical views. Now, to get to more specific comments, seems to me first, those who hold non-historical views generally do so for two reasons. The first one, A, is the events described in the book are viewed as either improbable or impossible. In other words, the historicity of the book is denied on the basis of the miraculous elements contained in it. Some are of the opinion miracles do not happen, so any story that reports them cannot be historical. Others are willing to accept the miraculous in general, but feel that, and here's where the evangelicals who have bought into a non-historical understanding would fit. They're willing to accept the miraculous in general, but feel that the multiplication of miraculous elements in the book of Jonah is so great that it's best not to consider it historical. And that's basically what Allen says in his Nikah commentary. Look at 42.1 in your citation. Allen says this element of surprise is a key factor throughout the book. A prophet's journeying to Nineveh to deliver his message is an extraordinary phenomenon. Prophetic oracles against the nations are commonplace, but they were normally spoken on the prophet's native soil for the benefit of his fellow nation. The political mission of Elijah and Elisha to Damascus is the nearest parallel, but Jonah's journey is of a different nature. So it's surprising that a prophet's going to a foreign nation. Another surprise, a shocking one, is Jonah's refusal to shoulder his prophetic burden. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, indeed shrank from their side. But Jonah's blunt refusal goes far beyond their hesitation. In fact, this little book is a series of surprises. It is crammed, notice this language here, crammed with an accumulation of hair-raising and eye-popping phenomena, one after another. The violent sea storm, the submarine-like fish, in which Jonah survives as he composes a song, the mass conversion of Nineveh, the magic plant. These are not commonplace features of Old Testament prophetic narratives. While one or two exciting events would raise no question, the bombardment of the reader with surprise after surprise in a provocative manner suggests that the author's intention is other than simply to describe historical fact. So it's not the miraculous in itself, it's this accumulation of what he calls eye-popping phenomena to make you begin to wonder, is this really intended to be read historically? Bold would be the man who ventured to say that this series of happenings was impossible, for who can limit the omnipotence of God and say categorically that any could not happen? Not impossible, but improbable. It's how they strike the ordinary reader. What if the author meant to arrest our attention and focus it on his message by means of a string of improbability? So that's the way Allen addresses that issue. Look at page 44 and 45. For a response to that sort of approach by Allen, this taken from an article by John Steck, who was for many years Old Testament professor at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, now retired. But he wrote a book called The Message of Jonah, which I think is a very helpful article, not just on this question of historicity of the book, but also on the message of the book of Jonah. But notice what Steck says. He says the writer assumes the historicity of the events narrated. This is an assumption which most readers and students of the book today are strongly inclined to reject. Lifting this narrative from its own unique canonical and historical context, and consciously or unconsciously reading it in the context of general history, where miracles such as are narrated here do not happen, except in myths and legends and fairy tales, the modern reader and scholar feel compelled by the analogy of history to find some explanation for the narrative other than that the events narrated actually happened. See that reference to the analogy of history? That's that principle that's often used in historical criticism. If you can't find analogous phenomena in your own experience, the way you're reading about, well, then what you're reading about is not to be considered history. That's that principle of the analogy of history. But what you see Steck is saying, readers who do this tend to take this out of its own context, in the context of flow of redemptive history in which God is at work, and put it into this other context of general history, and then conclude it didn't happen. He says, employing the principle of the analogy of history, recourse is generally taken, as does Eisfeld, to a, quote, mythological fairy tale motif, which is found throughout the world, namely the motif of the swallowing and vomiting out of a man by a great fish, known, for example, in one form of the Perseus saga. About page 45. The method here illustrated is insidious. It implies, if consistency be a virtue, that the same must be done with every biblical narrative of a marvelous event. The fatal result is that all biblical wonders are explained away on the principle of the analogy of history. The present writer recognizes the validity of the principle of historical analogy, but insists that the only appropriate historical, that should not be analysis, but analogies. Cross it out and put analogies. The only appropriate historical analogies for the marvelous events recorded in the book of Jonah are the similarly marvelous events belonging to that history of salvation to which the biblical writers bear witness, namely the history of the mighty acts of God. This is the only proper context for the reading of the book of Jonah. Within this context, historical narrative takes historicity seriously, even when narrating most unusual events, precisely because there are unusual events to narrate. And within biblical literature, the book of Jonah finds its nearest analogy as literature in prophetic historical narrative, as most scholars will admit. In other words, you find the nearest analogy in the type of literature that you find the book of Jonah in the historical literature of the Old Testament. Story of the Exodus, the stories in the book of Kings. I'll come back to that in a minute. The 35 that heads the next paragraph is a footnote, 35, where Steck says, the report of the repentance of the Ninevites has often been appealed to as proof of the legendary character of the prophetic book. H. Rowley puts it bluntly, that Nineveh was instantaneously converted is a thesis which will not convince any students of our history unless the conversion was as ephemeral as it was swift, in which case it was worthless and hardly likely to deceive God. If the present writer rightly interprets the purpose of the book of Jonah, an ephemeral repentance on the part of the Ninevites was sufficient to God's purpose. For even such a repentance, which began to manifest itself already with Jonah's preaching to Nineveh had hardly begun, and Jonah began to enter the city of day's journey, stands in sharp contrast to Israel's callous dismissal of the long and miracle-filled ministries of Elijah and Elisha. By their response to a prophetic warning, however ephemeral it may have been, the Ninevites put hard-hearted Israel to shame. See, that's the same thing Jesus was saying. Ninevites repented a greater than Jonah's here. You're not repenting. Well, the Israelites didn't repent at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and the Ninevites, there's contrast there between the response of Israel and the response of Nineveh. Moreover, that God responds graciously to even an ephemeral repentance is evidenced by his sparing of Ahab, who similarly manifested what could only have been an ephemeral repentance in response to Elijah's spread of repentant judgment. You remember when Ahab repented, the Lord postponed the judgment that was to come on him, and it didn't come until the time of his death. Back to your page 4 of your homework. If you are going to go the direction of Allen and others that say it's not the miraculous itself, but it's the multiplication of the miraculous elements in this short story that leads you to the conclusion that the author is not intending to describe history, things that actually happen, what then do you do with 2 Kings chapters 4 to 7? In 2 Kings 4 through 7, you have 4 chapters. In Jonah, you have 4 chapters. In 2 Kings 4 to 7, in 4, 1 to 7, oil is multiplied in those jars of the wife of the member of the company of the prophets who ordered death to pay it so she could pay off the debt. In 4, 8 to 37, Elisha promises the Shunammite widow a son and later raises him from the dead. In 4:38 to 44, Elisha purifies and multiplies food for the sons of the prophets. In chapter 5, Elisha heals Naaman from leprosy. In chapter 6, he causes an axe head to flip. In chapter 6, 8 and following, he brings an end to raids of Syrians on Israel when Syrians were struck by blindness and fled into Samaria. In 6:24 to 7:20, he prophesies the deliverance of Samaria during the siege. And that happened in a remarkable way. So I think what you can say is, you go to the narratives of 2 Kings, you have 4 chapters that have equally, quote, eye-popping, miraculous events. If that's going to cause you in Jonah to say, the book of Jonah is not historical, it seems to me consistency would cause you to say 2 Kings 4 to 7 is also historical. These are prophetic legends or whatever. And once you've done that, then, you know, where do you go from there? Because it seems to me the kind of literature that you find in Jonah is the very kind of literature you find in 2 Kings 4 to 7. I don't see how you can say 2 Kings 4 to 7 is historical and then say, but I can't accept Jonah, or vice versa. So it seems to me the question is not what someone thinks is possible or probable. Rather, it is whether or not the writer is intended to describe reality as he knows it. You know, what's the intent of the writer here? Is he telling us about things that happened or not? Inclusion of the miraculous events, even if these events are recorded in quick succession, is not a valid criteria for denial of historicity. You go back then to the Exodus narrative. Talk about eye-popping events. Did those things happen? As C.S. Lewis said, now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there's absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they've never happened, why then they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all reports of them are false. And we know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. So I think, you know, ultimately you get pushed back to this question of your worldview and whether or not you're willing to admit to the possibility of divine interventions in the course of nature and history. And if you are, it seems to me that events like this are perfectly appropriate in the context, as Steck points out, of redemptive history, where God is intervening to bring his purposes to pass. So that's a little more detailed look at, I've said, those who hold non-historical views generally do so for two reasons. The first of being this whole issue with the miraculous. The second reason being the fish story is viewed as derived from myths or legends of other ancient people. That's pretty prominent when you look at the literature. When you examine the evidence for derivation, I think you will find there's not a great deal of correspondence between the Jonah story and other stories. Most of the parallels are found in the idea of someone being saved from the belly of a sea monster. In Greek literature, Hesione, daughter of a Trojan king, was given to a sea monster to appease the gods, but was saved by Hercules, who killed the monster. When his reward was not given him, Hercules and his companion sacked Troy. Also in Greek literature, Perseus rescued Andromeda from a sea monster, then married her. Herodotus tells of the saga of Arion, who out of fear for some sailors jumped in the sea and was saved by a dolphin and brought to Timaeus. Go to page 41 of your citations where Alder's comments on these alleged analogies in other literature. Paragraph 1, page 41. He says, a third argument which must be discarded is that based on the parallels, especially the fish story. Many scholars have been engaged in collecting parallels from non-biblical sources. Time and again, it has been asserted the author utilized ancient myths and folk tales to compose the story. It is, however, impossible to prove that he was even acquainted with such tales. Rolette himself, a convinced adherent to the parabolic interpretation, has demonstrated that there is no reason whatever to assume the author is borrowed from such sources. Points of conformity which can be shown are so few and insignificant that it's impossible to prove from these that the author of Jonah used or even knew the heathen legends. And if acquaintance with such material cannot be clearly proved, how can these parallels contribute to the solution of the problem? Whether the author intended to give an historical record or to compose a didactic book. As I note back at the bottom of page 5 on the handout, even Abraham Kuhnen, it's the Kuhnen to the Kuhnen-Rothwellers theory, has said that the fish story of the fish miracle is entirely in agreement with the religious standpoint of the author, and that therefore we have no right to ascribe some alien origin, particularly derivation from myths or legends, in which only a few points of agreement can be shown. Questions, comments up to this point? Well, as far as some more specific comments, one was this discussion of reasons for the non-historical views. The miraculous element in the fish story. Two is some more specific comments on the allegorical approach. I think the difficulty with an allegorical approach is it encounters difficulty when pressed to detail. For example, Jonah's own urging for the crew to cast him into the sea in 1:12 is hardly applicable to Israel being led into captivity. In the story, the fish is a divinely ordained means of rescuing Jonah from drowning and death, which is also hardly applicable to the captivity. This is not to deny that in certain respects, Jonah can be considered as typical or representative of Israel. I think that's quite possible. In fact, I think it's probably the best way to understand some of the significance of the story. But this is entirely different than maintaining that a narrative was designed as an allegorical portrayal of Israel. A representative or typical significance for Jonah would assume certain analogies between Jonah and Israel, while an allegorical one would expect a detailed correspondence of the story with Israel's history. This becomes clearer when we compare the book of Jonah with other examples of Old Testament allegory. There are some allegories in the Old Testament. Let me give you two of them. Ezekiel 17, 2 to 10. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory, and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of various colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in the city of traders. He took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water. And sprouted, became low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine, produced branches, and put out leafy boughs." Now, the eagle in verse 3, with powerful wings, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he came to Lebanon, the hill country of Judah. And taking hold of the top of the cedar, broke off its topmost shoot, carried it away. That's Jehoiachin. Where he planted in the city of traders, that's Babylon. He took some of the seed of your land, that's Zedekiah, put it in fertile soil. He planted like a willow. It sprouted, became low spreading vine. His branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine, produced branches, put out leafy boughs. But there was another great eagle, that's Pharaoh Hophra of Egypt, with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent its roots toward him, from the plot where it was planted, and stretched out plants, and so on. Now, that fits quite closely with the history of this time. And if you go down to verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me, say this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And you get an interpretation. Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, carried off her king. He took a member of the royal family with him, made a treaty. Verse 15, the king rebelled, sent his envoys to Egypt. So, the interpretation is there. It's introduced by the statement, set forth an allegory, tell a parable, it's told. Then there's an interpretation. If you go to Ezekiel 19, you have another one. 19:1, take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a strong lion. The lioness seems to be Israel. One of her cubs is Jehoahaz. He became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. He was taken by Pharaoh Necho to Egypt. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs, made him a strong one. He proud among the land. And that seems to be Jehoiachin. And we can trace that back again, go back to the book of Kings. So, but you see, this is a lament concerning the princes of Israel. And then what follows is an allegorical description of the history of that time. If you compare examples like this with the book of Jonah, I think what you find is they're much shorter and they have an unmistakable indication of their allegorical pattern. You're not going to read Ezekiel 17 and 19 and conclude that this is historical in the sense of the literal wording of what's said is talking about eagles and seagulls and so forth. So there's indication of the allegorical character. Such indications are not to be found in the book of Jonah. And it seems men were justified in concluding that we're not to understand the book in an allegorical sense. That brings us to page 7, the parable. And you can compare Jonah with examples of parables in the Old Testament. And I think, again, you find that the parables are quite different than what you have in Jonah. I've listed three there. The parable of Jotham in Judges 9, the parable of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, 1-4, and the parable of the wise woman of Bethel in 2 Samuel 14, 6-7. If you look at them, I won't take the time because our time is going by quickly. But when you look at those and read them, I think two things stand out. A, they are very short, simple, and pointed. The meaning is clear. In each case, there is one basic point being made. Judges 9, the foolishness of making Abimelech king by the inhabitants of Shechem. 2 Samuel 12, 1-4, very clear. David is guilty in the matter of Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 14, 12, and 13, David should allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. And B, there's a direct indication their intent attached in the context quite clear. David, Nathan was telling a story to David. The wise man, Jehoah, was doing the same. If you compare that with the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is characterized neither by making a single point nor by any indication of application. And in addition, there's no explanation of why a real person is the primary personality in the story. So it seems to me those things combined argue against a parabolic interpretation. Look at page 45 of your citations, where D.J. Wiseman makes this statement from an article in the Tyndale Bulletin. He says, if this is a parable, it is unique in its length, I mean it's four chapters, and lack of explanation compared with others in the Old Testament, and, interestingly enough, in the inclusion of miraculous elements, absent from all other ancient Near Eastern parallels. This is especially remarkable. If the cogency of the parable depends on its various similitude as portraying a human situation. Of course, you wouldn't expect to find miraculous elements in a parable. Not characteristic of a parable. Page 43.3, paragraph 3, gives the response of Alan. Because he talks about this in his discussion. He concludes it is parable. Paragraph 3 of page 43. He says, certainly the story is set out in a narrative form, but all parables resemble a record of historical events. It is impossible to argue from the form of the book of Jonah that it must have been meant as a record of historical events. In other words, parable in form is so close to history rather than form, you can't really distinguish. Another factor to be taken into account is the obviously intended identification of the hero or anti-hero of the prophet of 2 Kings 14:25. So he does address this issue that Jonah's mentioned outside the book of Jonah, also in 2 Kings. Here at least is a historical basis which suggests that the incidents related in our book are historical. And then he says there may well be a historical nucleus behind the story. But this is not relevant to its understanding in its present form. Now, cutting, slicing the lines that way seems to me to be pretty difficult. Behind the parable of the Good Samaritan lies 2 Chronicles 28:15. Behind the parable of the pounds lies the visit of Archelaus to Rome to get his succession to Herod. Behind the parable of Dives and Lazarus may well lie the rabbinic tale of how Abraham steward Eliezer, of which Lazarus was the Greek form, was sent to Sodom to test the hospitality of its citizens. But no one would fail to differentiate these parables from a straightforward recital of events. In each case, an older theme has been used as raw material for the creation of something new and contemporary. Now, he makes a number of associations there between stories that are allegedly behind some of the parables. Get into this and discuss it at length. I think you can question some of those associations. But even beyond that, none of those examples he gives treat a known historical person by name in the parable. Book of Jonah does. So it seems to me that the analogy there, although interesting, really doesn't carry the weight that he is trying to make it clear. I see my time is up, and we haven't gotten the concept. So let's stop at this point. Next week we'll have to discuss a little bit about the content of Jonah and then go on to Amos.